This is recording or class number 11, April 27th, Jesus gaining the attention of the nation. Okay, so the last couple of weeks, just so we're all kind of on the same page, there were the handouts that are almost gone now. There was four that we were looking at, the chronological survey of the 3.5 year ministry of Christ. That was that overview. If you don't have that, you need that. That is just a great, great handout. Look at it, study it, get to know it so that you can get that bird's eye view of how Jesus' 3.5 year ministry played out. We talked a good bit about an article written by Bruce Ware called The Man Christ Jesus, read portions of that, looking at the area of Jesus learning obedience through the things that he suffered, and how did that work out in his humanity, in his life as fully God and fully man, and particularly in the cross. So we had great discussions about all of that. We also dealt with the 10 important insights basic to a proper understanding of the life of Christ. Read through some of that. It's okay. And then I gave the handout of the 37 miracles of Jesus. That back row back there, man, y'all are going berserker. And it's what you're drinking. It's not what you're eating. It's either eating with Susan or drinking with y'all. It's one or the other. Somebody's going to make some noise. So, And that actually carried over for the last two classes. Okay, so now we're sort of caught up, and we are headed into the Gospel of John. And I want to do this real quick. I know we keep going back to it, but it's amazing. To me, it's amazing. Come on in, guys. Go back to your proposed harmony of the life of Christ at the very front, behind the tab that says harmony. And we are down there. If you look at the number, hey guys, how are you? Look there at 21 on the front sheet there. Proposed harmony of Christ, okay? And then drop down there. I'm going to be flying because I'm late, but the goal is to cover 22 through 28, okay? We got to get through some of this material. But what I want you to notice, again, is going over to the Gospel of John to the right, and you see where he is picking up where the synoptics leave off, okay? And so synoptic, sin meaning same, optics meaning to see. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're kind of seeing the same. There's a lot of similarities with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but with John, there's hardly any similarities. So John was certainly written later after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John's mind, the Holy Spirit is saying, they've said enough, you need to go a different direction. And that's what he does, and we see that. And you can see those huge gaps in the Gospel of John. But then where John fills in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't, are those early days of Jesus' ministry. They say very little about it after his baptism and after his temptation. It's like if you look at all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you go from the temptation to Galilee, temptation to Galilee, every time. But that's chronological, but they're leaving out a big gap of what else happened. And John fills that in for us. And so you see that over on the right, John filling in the first 5 days, and then even more, like we're going to hit the cleansing of the temple. That was the first Passover. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it does play a vital role in his ministry. Okay, so you can see that. But then after that, you turn the page, and it is just amazing. Look over there at John's section. There's hardly anything on the second page. Then you go to the third page. There's a little bit there. You see there John chapter 6, but then there's hardly anything else. And then you go over to the next, And you see huge gaps with Matthew and Mark. And you just keep going. And so there are these huge gaps, and John fills in. And it is interesting because with the Gospel of John, 50% of his gospel is given to the last week of the life of Christ. 50% is given the last week of Christ. And it's important to hit that because you're sitting there reading, John, chapter 15, and there's all of these teachings and dialogues that are going on. I mean, it's chapter after chapter of him teaching these guys in the upper room before his crucifixion. And John just records so much of that stuff for us. And so it's just fascinating how God orchestrated these witnesses pieced together so that we get the whole big picture of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so we're going to hit, we're going to pick up there in the Gospel of John. And what did I say? I said chapter 2, right? Okay, so we're going to pick up reading. But look there at verse 11. So this was the end of the wedding of Cana. And it says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. That reminds me, I better check this. It's still recording and my phone is cut off. Okay, so you see that. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, then verse 12. After this, so he's up in the region of Galilee, okay? He's not going to spend much time there. But notice what it says in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. That's Galilee. That's just north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? He goes to Capernaum, and who does he take with? With his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And then Jesus is going to depart. So what is happening is Jesus is moving his family from Nazareth to Galilee. And Capernaum is going to be his new home. That is going to be his ministry headquarters, is going to be primarily Capernaum. And again, that is where the taxes are being collected. And so all the roads coming in and out of Capernaum are pristine, beautiful, well-cut Roman roads so that nobody has an excuse. It was too bumpy and I couldn't get there and I didn't pay my taxes. No, the roads are crystal clear. Come on through. Everybody's paying taxes. When you go from one region to the next, that's the region. And so Jesus, of course, he's going to where the most people are, and that's the perfect place to go. And Galilee is the perfect region. We talked about that before because it's so fertile. It is. Everybody wants to live in Galilee. Nobody really wants to live in Judea. That's rocky, difficult land. So, but Galilee, and certainly, of course, Kim, you remember, it's just beautiful. The region of Galilee is just...
Capernaum was a gated...
I think it was.
And that's where Peter and his mother-in-law
lived. Yep, and you could still see the old synagogue there, right, that we think was built on Peter's house or something like that, or yeah, wherever, somewhere around there. Yeah, it's just... what is preserved over there is just amazing. Okay, so... we're coming to the Jesus cleansing the temple, not the first. This is the first time. So this is only recorded in John. And look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is Jewish. He grew up in Nazareth for almost 30 years of his life. And what did every Jew do at Passover? You go to the temple. And the Passover is one of those feasts. It always requires a sacrifice. Okay? Always requires a sacrifice. So you don't show up empty-handed. If you can't bring an animal that far, a sheep, you buy it there. Okay? So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As I said before, he's north, he's heading south, but Jerusalem is up. So you always go up to Jerusalem, even though he's headed south. Went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade, is the ESV. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, when it says the Jews, we're talking leadership, okay? These aren't just average Joe people. These are leaders. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Where is this authority coming? Who do you think you are? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? This is just insane. And then verse 21, a commentary. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so this is what is transpiring here is critically important. I've talked about it before, but I want to hit it again to make sure that it sinks in with us and that we understand these two groups of religious leaders in Israel in Jesus' day. You got the Pharisees and you got the Sadducees. We all know that. I've said it before. The Pharisees, they were, think synagogue, okay? They're the rulers by de facto of the synagogue, okay? And then you got the temple, they rule, or you got the Sadducees, they rule the temple. The temple is their baby. Everything about the temple is Sadducee, Sadducee, Sadducee. It's all run by them. The chief priests and all that stuff, Sadducees. The temple is untouchable. It is their baby. But the synagogue is the Pharisees. And synagogues are everywhere. They're in every city, and several of them are going to have more than one synagogue. Why? Because you could only walk so far on the Sabbath, so you have to have a synagogue within walking distance before you're considered that you've gone too far. Now it's going to be work. And so the synagogue was huge. At every synagogue, you had to have a scribe, because a scribe had to be a copy of the Torah. You had to have a copy of the Old Testament. And so you had a scribe. He would do these copies. They were meticulous. So every synagogue had these scrolls. And you went to synagogue on the Sabbath to learn and to worship. And if you're a young man, you're looking for a young lady, everything revolved culturally around the synagogue. It was everything to your social life and your family life and everything else. Then you got the temple. That's run by the Sadducees. The Pharisees were revered and feared. They were revered because they were meticulous in keeping the law. And then they had all these other rules and all these kinds of things, and people would look at them going, man, there's no way I could do that. But they were also greatly feared because they had tremendous control. Because if you got excommunicated from the synagogue, your life is virtually over. You're never going to find a mate. You're never going to find a job. Your name is mud if you're ex-nade from the synagogue. And we'll see that at times when these guys do that to people. They're like, you're out, you're out. And so they're revered by the people, but they're also greatly feared. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are despised by the people and resented by the people. The people of Israel hated the Sadducees. They had no use for those birds. They were at the temple. They were abusers. They were greedy, as we see here. This is all being Sadducee run. And so they're despised and they're resented. And they are, as Bookman would say, they're functional unbelievers. They only give lip service to the first five books of the Old Testament, but they really don't believe hardly any of it. They're total libs. And they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in angels. They don't, you know, it's just like, I guess you're a glorified animal. You live and you die, and that's it. You're just, you know, dirt when you're dead. And so, but for the temple, for them, it was a money-making machine. So they were very rich. They were the aristocrats and just total snobs, and nobody could stand them. And but the Pharisees believed the scriptures, totally believed in all of the scriptures and in all of its parts, including oral tradition and all that stuff that was handed down. So that's those two sects, those two groups are going to play a major role in Jesus' ministry. Okay, so...
Yep. Which one was the local synagogue and which was the temple?
Pharisees synagogue.
Okay, local synagogues all over.
Yes.
Okay.
Sadducees temple, right? And you can remember that because they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in anything. And, you know, so... they're very sad. So they got the temple. Okay. So then Jesus comes down for the Passover. He's around 30 years old and he sees what's going on. Now listen, what is happening at the temple is nothing new. It wasn't like he showed up at the beginning of his earthly ministry and it's like, look at the abuse. Look at the greed. I can't believe these guys are doing this. And he goes crazy. No. I think this was planned. He knew this stuff was going on. It was going on when he was 29, when he was 28, when he was 27. Because what these guys would do is you had your local shepherds, and flocks would be taken from certain shepherds. And so there's deals that are being made. We'll take your sheep and we'll give you some kickback for what we sell them for. And so it was kind of closed so that they could make the most money. And so in many cases, people would not be able to travel that far and bring a sheep. In many cases, they did. But if you didn't and you had no sacrifice, you had to buy it there at the temple. And they would charge exorbitant amounts. But you didn't have a choice. You came. You were required to come. You were required to sacrifice. You had to buy this stuff, and they knew it was a ripoff, and the people hated their guts because they knew they were getting hosed. They knew they were getting hosed. But let's say Jeff shows up, and he comes all that way, and he's got this sheep over his, you know, and he's carrying that thing, and he's checked it out. There's no broken bones. You know, it's a male sheep. It's no blemish. It's clean. It's beautiful. You hand it to one of the priests, and he looks at it, and he's blah, blah, blah. He finds some flaw. Now what do you got to do? You can't sacrifice it because the priest said no. Well, where's the flaw? Whatever he finds, if it's not accepted, you're sunk. So now you got to go buy one of these other sheeps for an exorbitant amount of money. And so sacrifice to Holy God at Passover was nothing but a giant money machine. That's all it was. And so the people know they're getting hosed and they loathe the Sadducees. Now, Jesus pulls into town and he sees this. And this is what he is doing. He is getting the attention of the nation. He wants the attention of the nation. Because he is proclaiming he is Messiah, he is King, and he is God. And so when he shows up at the temple, and he's already gaining some notoriety, the miracle of the in Cana, at the wedding and turning the water into wine, of course that is spreading. All that news is spreading fast. You've got John the Baptist, who is like the Jewish superhero. Everybody loves John the Baptist. Old Testament, he's going to usher, you know, he's pointing to the Messiah, and he is pointing to Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus. There is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus, and he is gaining the attention of the nation. But this right here, this is like an atom bomb dropped on a nation with what is happening here at the temple. And he goes in there, and he literally takes control of the temple. and he's got this whip, and he is just wearing them out. And they are scattering, and they're screaming, and he's taking animal cages, and he's busting them open, and he's taking the money changers. Money's going everywhere. And what do you think is the reaction of the people? They're jacked up. I mean, they're just like, yes, yes, this is justice. This is amazing. I mean, it is just instantaneous. It's like Jesus is now the global Jewish hero. And the people are just, they're so happy they don't know how to express themselves. Because this is, he's doing what we wish somebody would do, but no one had the guts to do it. And so he's gaining the attention of the nation. And he came and he took control of the temple and he ran everybody out. And that is his way of also saying, without saying a word, I am the Messiah. Only, you know, it's like only the Messiah could do that. And the people know that. So the question is, what are the Sadducees doing? What are the high priests doing? Why are they just watching this guy and doing nothing about it? It is. And they know. Because of the people. It's because of the people. These guys know. Right now, this little Jewish man, this rabbi, this self-proclaimed whatever he thinks he is, we can't touch him. Because they know, and they want to, arrest him and stone him and get him out. They would do that to anybody, but they're not going to do it to him. Because they know if they laid hands on him, it would turn into a mob scene. And the people would probably kill him. You're not going to lay hands on this dude. No way. No, he stands for the people and what he's doing is right. And you guys know it. So they're not touching him. And so, and the other thing to keep in mind, though, is you got the Pharisees there, too. And you know what they're doing? Yes. They love it. Why? Because they got no use for the Sadducees. They got no use for the Sadducees whatsoever. These two groups, they despise each other. And yet these two groups make up what?
The leadership.
The Sanhedrin, made up of 70 men, that is like the Supreme Court of Israel. You got representatives from the Sadducees, you got representatives from the Pharisees, and they make up the Sanhedrin High Court of Israel. And so Jesus is pitting one against the other. And right now the Pharisees are jacked up about what just happened. And the people are jacked up. Because remember, the people revere and fear the Pharisees. They have a high respect for them. And so they're going hand in hand with celebration. But the Sadducees are seething mad. They have been shamed. They are embarrassed. These men are just... I bet they didn't sleep for weeks thinking of ways. How can we kill this dude? We got to get rid. But they can't. They can't because Jesus has the people. He's got the people. And so there's nothing that they can do. And so they love him. So he has, through the cleansing of this first cleansing, In his first Passover, how many Passovers did he celebrate in his public ministry? Three. One, two, and then he's crucified at the third, right? And so he's mapping this out, so to speak. And this first one, he has instant Jewish notoriety. Every Jew, you know, you'd like to think when they left the temple, I mean, you know, were they like, you know, selling Jesus T-shirts or, you know, WWJD wristbands or something like that. It's like everybody was on board with Jesus, you know, and he was the talk of not the town. He was the talk of the nation. This was an atomic bomb that went off in Israel. Also, in as I said before, in cleansing and claiming the temple, he publicly and dramatically proclaimed to the people that he was their Messiah without having to say a word. And then third, what he accomplished is that he alienated the Sadducees, the chief priests, but he delighted the Pharisees, thus setting the parties within the Sanhedrin against one another. And that's really important, because you remember at the end of 3 years, when they work in cooperation with each other, he's crucified in 5 days, right? But Jesus knows if these two guys can't cooperate with each other, they can't get me. But as soon as they cooperate, then they can include Rome to have him crucified. But if there's no cooperation, Rome ain't listening to him. Rome's not listening to him. And Jesus is, all of this is quite intentional. And so they can't persuade, there's no way they could persuade Rome to crucify this Jewish man unless they were a united body. And Jesus would unite them at the end. Okay? Now, let's look at Jesus' reaction to the praises of the people. Look there, starting there in verse 23. This is really incredible. Now, am I still recording? Yes. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that's what we're talking about here. The AC is on, guys. I see it blowing, but it feels warm in here to me. Anyway, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But here's Jesus' reaction to the people. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now, when you read that, it's not saying he's reading everyone's mind. He's not. It is a statement of his incredible intuition, his knowledge of God's word, and he knows people can't be trusted. They're fickle. They're so fickle. He knows right now he's the life of the party and the talk of the town. And why wouldn't you believe in him? So really, you could almost read this passage because the words here, the Greek words with like entrust and believe, it's almost like you could say they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. And that's really what it's saying. And so he's not stupid. He knows that they're infatuated with him. They want to follow him, but he knows for the vast majority of them, it's for the wrong reason. It's for the wrong reason. And so, because he knows what's in the heart of man, because he knows the Old Testament. He knows the Word of God very, very well. And he knows that people are not just spiritually blind, they're spiritually dead. And unless God regenerates their soul, their heart, they have no hope if they don't truly believe in him in a salvific way. So that's the reaction of the people. And then comes, John records for us, chapter 3. So here's another reaction of a man, and we're all very familiar with John chapter 3, is Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and you notice it says a ruler of the Jews. That means he's part of the Sanhedrin. And so he's there at the temple. He sees this, and apparently Jesus worked some other miracles because it talked about, and they saw the signs that he was doing, and so he is taken by Jesus, and he wants to know more about him, and so he approaches Jesus by night, and of course he's doing that. I think there's no doubt because he doesn't want it to be known that he's having this conversation with this man that could perhaps have an ill effect on his seat in the Sanhedrin. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And how does he know that? Notice what he says. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now that is so critical, Because it's like he's being completely honest. And he knows. He's got to come from God. He's got to be the Messiah. Because these miracles and the things that he's doing and what he did at the temple, this is him. This is him. And what's so important about that is because later on when Jesus starts working all these miracles, what are the Pharisees saying? Oh, it's the power of the devil. It's the devil's doing this stuff through you. I mean, it doesn't matter how many miracles and how many signs and wonders he did. Eventually the Pharisees are just going to harden their heart against him and they're going to completely reject him and turn away. So, but here's a Pharisee, here's a member of the Sanhedrin, he's like, we know you come from God, there's no doubt. Only God could do miracles like this, and God is with you. And then verse 3, it's like Jesus just completely ignores him. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. He was like, I know you're curious about me. But Jesus is immediately beginning to talk with him about salvation. What does it really mean to be saved, Nicodemus? How? It's almost like asking, in your personal opinion, Nicodemus, what does it take for a person to get to heaven? Jesus knows the answer. He's a Pharisee. Work your butt off, do as much good as you can, obey as many rules as you can, and maybe God will let you in. And then Jesus comes along, and here's another atomic bomb that he drops on this Pharisee, and he says, unless you're born again, you ain't going. And Nick is going, that's impossible. And Jesus is going, that's my point. You're spiritually dead. Okay? So he's going to explain it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so it's like he's talking about this salvation that comes to us that God initiates, and he has to initiate it. And so he compares it to this rebirth, and he's using that analogy to show Nicodemus that it is the power of God that saves. It is absolutely the power of God. And it is so up there, and it is so big and monumental that he compares it to a rebirth. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, you didn't determine your birth. You didn't determine your parents. You didn't determine your nationality. You didn't determine anything. And God gave you birth. And now God gives you rebirth. Okay? He has to initiate it. So it's almost like he's starting off with God's sovereignty in our salvation. And then, starting in verse 11, he says, but Nicodemus, this is what you must do. Here is your responsibility when it comes to salvation. It's just incredible how he goes about this. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? It's like, what are you talking about, and how did I miss this? I'm an expert in the law. And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher? No. Look what he says here real carefully. Does he say, are you a teacher of Israel? What does he say? The teacher. That's incredible. Jesus describes Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel. In other words, he's not only on the Sanhedrin. He's not only a Pharisee. He is the absolute upper echelon within Judaism. He is the teacher. That is some kind of clout. With that definite article in front, Jesus is recognizing Nicodemus is not your average Pharisee. He is the teacher. He is up there. And he said, you're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you did not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in him, Nicodemus, may have eternal life. And so here comes this word believe, and he's going to bring it up over and over. Verse 16, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he goes all the way back to the desert, all the way back to Moses. And of course, he knows all of this. He knew it probably since he was 2 years old. He knows this stuff. And Jesus is basically saying, that points to me. I'm going to be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent. If you looked at the serpent that was lifted up, you were healed. You look to me, you'll be saved. For God did not send his Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here Jesus is explaining God's plan of salvation. And he gets right to the heart of it with Nicodemus. And he's drawing him. We don't know for certain at what point Nicodemus truly becomes a believer and a follower of Jesus. He's mentioned a couple other times. There's another time when he's with his Sanhedrin buddies, and they're going, he's like, this isn't quite right, you know. We can't, this is not how we do court. This is not how we should be doing things. And then the last time we see Nicodemus is where? You remember the last time Nicodemus is met?
Huh? Judge is asking for the body.
Yeah. So at that point, we got to know he's the real deal. Because when he stepped out into public to help Joseph retrieve the body, try to give Jesus as proper of a burial as they can, there's not much time. I mean, Jesus died at 3. The Passover begins at 6, the Sabbath begins at 6. We got to bury him, and we got to bury him fast, because we can't touch a dead body. We'll be unclean, and we can't do that. So whatever they did was really, really quick. They had, you know, the expensive perfume and all that kind of, and that's why the ladies show back up on Sunday morning, right? Because they knew they didn't have time to really do it right. We want to do it right. And so when he shows up on the scene, at that point, his career is done. So he certainly counted the cost, and he didn't care. He just, you know, he's like, strip me of my PhD, you know, strip me of my Supreme Court status. Strip me of all of it, and it's okay. So he inquires. It seems somewhat cowardly, but there's an honesty here, and Jesus lays it on him, and it's pretty heavy. You know, it's kind of like, you want to get to heaven, you got to be born again. What? I mean, no one can accept that. But he's starting with the absolute impossibility of you and I having anything to do with our regeneration. That's Jesus' point. And then he gets into man's responsibility. This is what God has done. He has sent me into this world out of a heart of love for evil, wicked people. And if you believe in him, Nicodemus, and you don't trust in your religiosity and all your good works, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Certainly he walked away with his head spinning. You know, it's like, you give me a lot to think about here. Let me go see if I can digest this for a while. And you wonder what kind of conversations he had with other people. You wonder, did he ever tell anybody about this? You know, did he dare? I don't know. But he's a remarkable man. Okay, so now we have the gospel explained to a religious leader within the Sanhedrin court. And Jesus just sheds so much light to him. And then there's the next major thing that happens to Jesus in Judea is that he's joining forces with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is still on the scene. He's still out there baptizing. We see that in verses 22 through 36. They're out there in the Judean countryside baptizing. Jesus is with him, but Jesus is not doing the baptism. It is his disciples, okay? And so they're kind of teaming up. We're not going to read it all. The key verses, verse 30, where John said, he must increase, talking about Jesus, but I must decrease. And then starting there in verse 34, John goes on to say, for he whom God has sent, talking about Jesus, of course, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John the Baptist has a pretty good Christology, pretty good understanding of Jesus. He has a pretty good understanding of salvation too. And it's interesting what he says here, because he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay? So that is salvation without any mixture of works. That's solely faith, right? That's complete trust. But then he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So what's he saying? Obedience is the mark of genuine salvation, right? That's what he's saying. You believe in Jesus and you're saved. It's faith, grace alone in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. But then a reflection of that salvation is obedience. It's obedience. So that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace alone, through faith alone, you've been saved, no mixture of any good works. And then you got verse 10, you've been set apart for good works since you've been saved. Okay? So he's explaining that to people, and he couldn't be any clearer. And again, he's like a superhero to the people of the Jews, and he's constantly pointing to Jesus, and he's beginning to back away from the scene and the notoriety because he must decrease and Jesus must increase, okay? And then in closing, we now arrive at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we find Jesus, he is leaving Judea, he's leaving the south, and he's making his way up into Galilee, okay? And we find out why. It says, now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. So he is feeling some pressure from the Pharisees. They have no qualms at all with John the Baptist and in what he is doing. But now Jesus is gaining a lot of notoriety. And Jesus is seeing this, but then we also find out he's also headed out of Judea, and he's headed north to Galilee, because Matthew 4:12, John doesn't record it, but it says John was arrested. So things aren't going so well for John. And there's a close association with Jesus and John down south. And so basically Jesus is like, okay, it's time to head north. And so he's going to head north. And he's going up into Galilee. But he's going to somewhat surprise his disciples, and he's going to go to Galilee via Samaria. And we know the Samaritans and the Jews, they don't get along at all. They hate each other, and there's to be no mixture of Jew and Samaritan. The Samaritans wouldn't even go down to worship at the temple. They had their own spot. And so, yeah, Jesus goes through Samaria. Why? I think, one, it would just make sense. It's a much shorter route. You just go through the middle. It's sitting right there. And instead of going all the way around, which some people would do because they so much hated the Samaritans, there is a route to go right through it. And you could do it. But it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Because you got a little band of Jewish men going through the middle of Samaria, you might get your butt whooped. And because you're hated. You're despised. If you're going to go through it, you better have a big old clan with you. You better have a lot of people. If you don't have a lot of people, they might come after you. So it can be somewhat dangerous.
And Samaritans were Jewish people that mixed with the other groups that came in during the time when they were...
Yep. Returning and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, so there was a period...
Exile.
Yep. And they intermixed in their marriages. And so they were, you might call them half-breeds. And Jews were not allowed to do that. I mean, Jew married a Jew. But if a Jew married a Gentile, anybody that wasn't Jewish, that you didn't do that. And so they were mixed. And so there's just a ton of hatred. So the Jews are like, you're not worthy to be Jewish. And so the Samaritans were like, well, you know, you hate us. Well, then we'll do you the favor and we'll hate you back. And then we'll just all hate each other and we'll have that in common. And so, yeah. And so that's one of the primary reasons why. And so he's got some of his disciples with him. He still doesn't have the full 12 yet, right? He's not going to get that until he goes up north with Peter and all those guys. Up in Capernaum, they're fishermen, but he's got a few, and he's taking them through Samaria. And what else is he? What's he teaching them? I know it's kind of obvious, but what's he trying to accomplish?
Salvation for the Gentiles.
It is. It's for these people that you think are scum, and he's gonna meet this woman at the well, And he does something else that is very unusual, is he sends them to the market to go buy food. That was another thing you don't do. You didn't buy food from the Samaritans. They touch the food, it becomes unclean. You touch the food, if you eat it, you become unclean. But he says, go buy food from the market. And they do. You know, a lot of people are like, that's because, you know, he's got this plan and he's going to meet with this woman. Again, Jesus doesn't necessarily operate like that, you know. But he does send them away, and he does see this woman, and he does see this well, and he is thirsty. And so, but again, he does something out of the norm. If he was your ordinary Jewish religious man, he'd be getting his own water. He's not going to get it from a woman. He's not going to talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, and then ask her to get water for him. And then she touches the cup and she hands it to him and then he drinks it. And so she's shocked because not only is he a Jewish man, he's a rabbi. And she's blown away. And so he starts with the natural. We know I'm thirsty, and he gets water. And then he talks about living water, right? And he's beginning to go from the natural, something in common with her. And then he goes into the supernatural. He goes into the spiritual. He starts talking about living water. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And then the Holy Spirit gives him supernatural insight into her little private life. And her little private life is one immoral mess, right? She doesn't have just one husband. She has, what do you say, four or five? You got five. Oh, and the one you're living with right now, he ain't even your husband. And she's like, whoa, I've had enough of this guy. You know, he knows stuff about me that I wish he didn't know. But what's her reaction? I mean, it's quite a humble reaction. And she goes off and she tells everyone, come meet a man who knows everything about me. This is incredible. And so she goes out and she is talking to people. Now, the disciples return. They've got food. He's carrying on a little conversation with them. Here's one of the key verses. Verse 35, the second half of verse 35. And he sees this crowd coming. From the testimony of the Samaritan woman, goes to her fellow Samaritans in town, says, you got to come meet this guy who knows everything about me. And then Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. And so here come all these people and they're coming to see Jesus based on the testimony of this Samaritan woman. And then look, starting in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Now this is very interesting. Contrast it with Jerusalem and the reaction of the people there. Many people believed in him because of the signs that he did, but he did not believe, but Jesus would not commit himself to them. Many Samaritans, verse 39, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. And then it keeps going. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 more days. Verse 41, and many more believed because of what? His word. His word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now Jesus heads for Galilee. So this is so pivotal for those first few disciples. It's going to be pivotal for the rest of Jesus' ministry because he can now freely travel in and out of Samaria. He's respected. He's known, and he's not going to be threatened. And that'll pay dividends down the road, making life a little bit easier. And Samaria will also serve as kind of a safe haven for him at times. No one's going to be going there to look for him. But he's also being known, loved, and respected by the Samaritans. And that is such an incredible testimony of what these people said. They believed in him, not because of his miracles, but because of the word that he spoke, because of what he said and preached. And it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. What a beautiful testimony of these Samaritan half-breeds that the Jews despised. Then he heads for Galilee, and we'll close with verses 43 through 45. After 2 days, remember, he stayed 2 days with the Samaritans. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So What is happening here in verse 45 or 43, after 2 days, Jesus departs and he goes to Galilee. So all of that that we just read, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, leave out. And they go straight from the temptation to verse 43. Right after the temptation, he goes to Galilee. And he did, but all this stuff happened to me in the meantime. And John fills in that whole blank for us, which is just incredibly, incredibly amazing. Okay, so now we get into the meat of the next 18 months of his life, and it's going to be the Galilean ministry, and it is going to be, he is going to be working his tail off. He's going to be working just thousands of miracles. He's going to be preaching over and over, speaking to as many people as he can in such a short time to let him know he is God Almighty and he is their Messiah. And it's going to last about 18 months. And then there'll be just pretty glowing rejection. And then he moves from public proclamation and he's going to go private. So the Galilean ministry is just fascinating. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. And I know it's been a great blessing for me. I hope it's been a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ as we as we just look at the narrative of the life of Christ and the things that he did, and not getting into so much theology per se or doctrine, but just looking at this historical way that he lived his life as a human being, how he operated, how he interacted with people, and how he knows that he's going to lay down his life. He knows he's going to become a sin sacrifice. And he's waiting on the Father's timetable for all of this. So thank you for the great privilege that we have to open up your word and to study it. Thank you for men like Bookman and so many others that just spent just countless hours studying this stuff. And so that none of this is coming from me. It's coming from all these other men. And I'm just skimming the surface. And we get to reap the benefits of the hard work of so many other godly men and women that have studied this stuff out so much. And so thank you, oh God, for our time together. And we pray that we'll have a blessed week and that we'll live radically different lives, and that when we have opportunity or create opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a wonderful evening.